Hello, everyone. We're going to be in Colossians 1. And through our slow trek through Colossians. I say slow because as I had already kind of planned out this lesson, I thought I was going to fit in like really three different parts, and as I put them all together, I'm like, this is crazy. So we're going to do just one part, and hopefully next class do the next two parts, and you'll see how that all works out. Yeah, so we're not in any rush, obviously, through this. I just rejoice in the fact that like each part of this, you know, really in any of the letters of the New Testament, each part of it, when you just consider all that it could mean, like today is pleasing God. Like think about all of what that could mean, and then it becomes like a depth, and then the pleasure, the depth of it throughout the Scripture is one thing, but then how it connects to other things. You know, the will of God and the pleasure of God, which actually those two things are equated in many scriptures, that God's will is his pleasure. And so when we please God in light of being under the will of God, it's an amazing journey that we're going to cover in this letter. And so, you know, why not enjoy the ride? So we're not going to go too fast. So let's open up in prayer. We're going to look at pleasing Lord. As you can see, if you could see the title, Vacation, I entitled it Vacation from Self as I was getting to the end of the lesson. It really jumped out to me that, you know, the people who are seeking the other kind of pleasure that mankind seeks for enslaves them to themselves. And it made me think, wow, you know, how often have we been like so in our own heads and so wrapped up in our own things or our own worries or what other people are thinking about us or our own problems. And we just want a vacation from self. And this is the way to do it. So let's open up in prayer and prepare ourselves for God's word by just being humble and reverent before him, laying aside anything that would worry you or could concern you at this time. You can leave that aside as you just focus on God's word. So with that, let's pray. Our Father in heaven, thank you for the opportunity we have to hear your word and to be so blessed by it, to be blessed by you, and to know that you in your wisdom have in your concern everything that is our concern or could be. We're so grateful to you, Father, that you have not overlooked one thing that is necessary for us as your creation, as your human beings made in your image, right from our salvation and onward. We're just so overwhelmed and thankful to you for all you've done. May we, Father, be enlightened by your Spirit and the things that we'll discuss today, and we ask this in Christ's name. Amen. So let's read verses 9 through 12 again, and I'm going to summarize quickly the outline of this part of Paul's prayer, which is the petition part. The thanksgiving part of the prayer is in verses 3 through 8, and that's not to say, by the way, that you have to start a prayer with thanksgiving. But it's not that it's not a bad idea, because thanksgiving, as we see here, leads Paul into his petition or what he asks of God for the Colossians. But again, there's no set procedure for that. But in this case, it does follow. So if we look at the petition part, verse 9 says, "For this reason also, since the day we heard of it, we have not ceased to pray for you, and to ask that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will and all spiritual wisdom and understanding, so that you will walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, to please him in all respects, bearing fruit in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God. Strengthened with all power according to his glorious might for the attaining of all steadfastness and patience, joyously giving thanks to the Father who has qualified us to share in the inheritance of the saints of light. Now, you see actually a period there. Literally, there's no punctuation in the original language, and there should not be a period there. But we put it there because it's such a long sentence. So the sentence does follow through to verse 14. But we're going to separate 13 and 14. Really, well, anyway, you'll see it when we get there. Our main idea for today is to just focus on the pleasure. And actually, when I wrote out this main idea, this was before I had altered it. So now that I'm looking at it, it's too much. But that's okay, since the second clause in this main idea we're going to cover next class on Sunday. So in order to live worthily of the Lord, to please him in all things, you have to bear fruitful works in all areas of life and continue to increase in the knowledge of God. If you're paying attention as we were reading, those first two parts of pleasing him were bearing fruit and increasing in the knowledge of God. But that's more of a main idea for next time, now that I think about it. This pleasing him is actually what's going to be what we're going to focus on today. And to just summarize the petition part for you, just so while we're looking at one particular thing, that you're not losing sight of the entire section, in this case, the entire prayer. So we have, this is what Paul is praying, that you may be filled with the knowledge of God's will. And I'm summarizing some things here. So when you're filled with the knowledge of God's will for the purpose of something. So the purpose is to walk worthily or in a manner worthy of the Lord. Now, walking in a manner worthy of the Lord turns out to have four things that Paul lists. All of them are participles. As we go forward, I'll define that for you. Participle, we use them in English all the time. Every language has them. They're verbal or action-oriented adjectives. So an adjective is something that modifies a noun, and so these modifiers are more active-centered words. So bearing fruit, right? That's something that you do, but in this case, it's not a verb per se, it's a participle. You can think of a participle as kind of a mix between a verb and an adjective. All right, so it's bearing fruit is the first one. The second one is increasing. The third one is being strengthened. And the fourth one is giving thanks. And I love here how giving thanks makes the roster on the same level as bearing fruit. Like if you ask a Christian, what's more important, bearing fruit or being thankful? They might say, well, yeah, bearing fruit is the most important thing, right? But equally, it should be rated with giving thanks. Giving thanks is just as important to living the Christian life as bearing fruit is. And they all go together. So we're gonna see when we get there that being thankful for this life and this walk that God has given you is just as important as being strong, increasing in knowledge, and doing all those good works that God wants you to do. So these four participles that describe, or Paul uses to describe, walking in a manner worthy of the Lord, each of them have a prepositional phrase that modifies them. So the modifier has a modifier. And we do this all the time, by the way. So, but it's good to know a little bit of grammar, I think. And my hope is that as I learn more about grammar, that I can impart it to you a little bit, because, you know, we're dealing with God's word, which is written like any literature. It has its grammatical aspect to it. So bearing fruit is in every good work. Increasing is in the knowledge of God. Right, so God's specific here. He isn't saying, well, just bear any fruit, I don't really care, or, you know, increase in something. But no, he's specific. In every good work, increase in the knowledge of God, be strengthened, and I love this one, with all strength, And what he means there is the all strength that comes from him, and not just any strength. It's not like, you know, I'll be strengthened, I'm going to go to the weight room. No, this is spiritual strength that comes directly from God. And then giving thanks, even that is modified with joy. Like we can give thanks grudgingly, but in this case, it's with joy. Now, our main, what we're going to look at here today, just really a few words, because of the word pleasing. The word pleasing is so important to the Christian life, and it's so important to human life, because people seek pleasure, and they seek to please others, and so making people pleased and making ourselves pleased is a big part of human life. And we want to make sure that we get that right, because God's plan for us and how we live includes every aspect of life that God would have for us, which is everything. So what we have here, literally, if you read the text in verse 10, it says to walk or live. So walking means living. So let's put in the word live. To live worthily of the Lord into all pleasing. Right? Now, get that. It doesn't sound right, right? That's because this is Greek and not English. Literally, if I just take every word in the Greek and translate it, I have to live worthily of the Lord into all pleasing. Now, I have heard, and I've read this recently, and a lot, I know it's a popular opinion throughout the world, that people will say the Bible is untrustworthy because, you know, there's so many translations. So I say, well, what translation are you picking? There's like hundreds of them. So how could you say you have the Word of God when there are multiple translations of it? But think about this. If I said to you, to live worthily of the Lord into all pleasing, well, how would you translate that into English? I mean, it has to make sense in English, doesn't it? It has to communicate. And so what's inspired in the Word of God is the Greek text, which we have, by the way. And if you want more information on how we can truly communicate to people that we have truly do have the original Greek text, not the original documents, but the original text, God has found a wonderful way to preserve the original text. If you shoot me an email or something, and I'll send you an awesome video on how you can. It's a video that you can watch and that you can learn enough about textual criticism that you can answer people's questions on that. But still, even though we have the original Greek, how do we put it in English? And by the way, if you're reading this in German or French or Italian or whatever, Russian, Chinese, like how do you translate it into their languages? Let me give you a couple of examples here in Colossians 1:9. Is this 1:9? It is 1:10. My apologies. Then this is the New Living Translation. I took two expansive translations to make this point. Colossians 1:9 says, then the way you live will always honor and please the Lord. Now, my New American Standard says, so that you will walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, to please him in all respects. So the New Living Translation took walk and they translated it live. And that's absolutely legitimate. They also kind of summarized, they threw in the word honor, which is not in the original text. But it fits, because the idea that the original Greek text gives is preserved here. Now look at the Message Bible. Now the Message Bible is known for really going beyond the borders of the original to just expand it into something that people want to read. And so here's the Message Bible, which I think is very helpful in many places. Says that you'll live well for the master, making him proud of you as you work hard in his orchard. And I chuckle at that. It's just, I mean, all right, the master, that's not a bad translation of the word Lord. that you'll live well. That's a good translation of peripateo, which is to walk. Making him proud of you is not bad for pleasing him. And as you work hard in his orchard, actually, it's not bad. It's not a bad depiction. If you understand that I'm not actually going to work in a literal orchard, but that I am, the Message Bible is using the image of fruit, which is in the very next phrase, bearing fruit in every good work. So I just wanted to make that point because I just heard recently someone say that the Bible's untrustworthy because it comes in so many translations. And what they don't understand is that, yes, we do have the original Greek text. But when you translate that into English, there's going to be some variations in how it's translated. Does the idea of the truth here get altered? Not really. So our first point here, then, is really our only point for today, is in all pleasing. And we're going to break this down. That's where we'll start with. What does it mean, all pleasing? First off, the word, the one being pleased is not mentioned in the exact text. It says that you will walk in a manner worthy of the Lord to please him. In my New American Standard that I have right here, him is italicized because it's not actually in there. There's not a pronoun. There's no actual object to the word please. Please here is not a verb. It's a noun. So it's all pleasing. And it, by the way, it's singular. All that pleases. But isn't it obvious that the one we're pleasing is the Lord? And hence, Paul doesn't have to mention it, which he would understand. We understand that the one being pleased here, in the context of this whole book, never mind just the chapter or even the prayer, is obviously the Lord. But what about the all? It's the all that really strikes me, is all pleasing means that I am to please the Lord in every aspect of my life. And this is backed up by the fact that as he continues to explain or expound upon what it means to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, is that it's in every good work, strengthened with all power, attaining to all steadfastness and patience. Right? So this, the word all is repeated, and I think, and I mentioned this yesterday, I'm pretty sure that Paul had already encountered the idea that people could live a part-time Christian life. And, you know, just like any religion. So I go to church, I go to temple, I go to mosque, or whatever my religion is, I put in my time, and then I go back to my regular life. But when you're a born-again believer, your regular life is this life. You are always God's child, always an ambassador, always a priest, always living before him and accountable to his will. So all means every aspect of our life. And this makes perfect sense that Paul would include this, because to do some works or to follow God in some commands are easier than others for us. We understand that we might be pleasing to the Lord in some areas of our lives, and maybe not in all areas of our lives. And the ones that are hardest, the ones that are hardest to please him, the one that are hardest to bear fruit in, we're going to further develop this because we're going to see all works or every work is going to impart upon us the, we're going to be confronted with the fact. Let's put it that way. We're going to be confronted with the fact that there are aspects of our lives where doing the will of God is much harder than in other areas. That we have certain excellencies in certain areas and not in others. And it's easy to overemphasize the places where we excel and to ignore the places where we struggle. And what God wants from us is the whole thing. And he deserves it as our Lord. Now, certainly all pleasing doesn't mean we're just busy, right? It means, as we'll see when we get there, it's good works. The Greek word agathos used there means that they're good as God would consider them good, And so it's not just being busy, right? It's not just working. It's not just looking religious. It's actually intelligently knowing the wisdom of God, understanding God's will, knowing God's will, and executing that very intelligently under the power of God, the Holy Spirit. So we're fully involved here. So, what do you need to please God? This, we already have seen, is you must walk in a manner worthy of the Lord. Well, how do you do that? Well, you have to be filled with the knowledge of His will. How do you do that? Well, you have to have all spiritual wisdom and all spiritual understanding. So all of these go together. I have to have all spiritual wisdom, all spiritual understanding, so that I can be filled with the knowledge of His will, so that I can walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, pleasing Him. So a person can't just decide one day to please God. I can't just say, all right, I heard in Christianity I'm supposed to please God. All right, I'm going to do it. How do I please God? I don't know. I'm just going to be more moral, you know, or I'm just going to be nicer, or I'm going to give up a certain sin, or, you know, I'm going to give up smoking or something, which would be great for your health. But it had nothing to do with the spiritual life. None of those things do if they're not properly motivated. And certainly there's going to be things that God is going to want us to get rid of in our lives that are sinful, certainly. But to please Him is to truly understand what it is His will is, and therefore to do so intelligently with all spiritual wisdom and all spiritual understanding. Now I say, well, hold on, Pastor. You said all spiritual wisdom, all spiritual understanding. That's going to be a long time before I get any of that or all of that. And so the question arises, do I have to wait for all wisdom? Well, as you continue to read in the Bible, you're going to find out that you're not ever going to get all wisdom in this life, at least. But we are always pursuing it, which is a wonderful truth to keep us young. That no matter how old you get in the Christian life, chronologically, that you never stop being a student of God's Word. You never stop learning, and that keeps your heart young. But you don't have to wait for all wisdom. You do definitely pursue it, which is why Paul would put it here. Can you imagine if Paul said, by understanding some of God's wisdom? Most of us would say, I think I have some of God's wisdom, so I could stop learning. When he says all, it keeps us going. But let's get back to, do I have to wait? Think of a father watching his child learning how to walk. The child takes a few steps and stumbles, takes a few steps and stumbles. Is the father not pleased? Does he get on the child and say, ugh, I can't stand watching you. Come back when you learn how to walk. No. I mean, we watch the struggle. We watch the desire to walk, and we're pleased. We're so very pleased. And as God sees in us the desire to walk, He is pleased. So everything that I've mentioned so far about pleasing God takes faith. Faith for transformation and salvation, and faith in God's Word for the transformation of our minds. It takes faith. It takes time. It takes patience. It takes time. Over time, we have to be patient and humble. And so as we do, we will bear more fruit. We will increase in knowledge. We will get stronger, and we'll get more thankful. We live in a world where patience, however, is almost unheard of. People wait more than 10 seconds in a fast food drive-through, or in a line, or when you call, or say your internet is working a little bit slow and you're banging the desk with your fist because you had to wait 30 seconds. We live in a world that is pretty impatient. People want pleasure. People want pleasure. So let's get back to that. What are we talking about in terms of pleasure? When it comes to the human race, people want it. Have you ever said to anybody, do you want pleasure? Who would say no? Maybe an ascetic or someone weird, but for most normal people, they would say, yes, give me more. So people just want pleasure. And enough teachers have arisen over the millennia of the human race to tell people that, yeah, you can have pleasure without God. Didn't it start in the Garden of Eden? Why doesn't God want you to eat the fruit? Well, I'll tell you. Because he doesn't want you to be like him. He's holding out on you. You can have what he has. And so people want pleasure without God. And teachers have arisen to try and, because what happens, we're in God's image, we have a conscience, and when our conscience is seared by the fact that we're seeking our own pleasure and not God's, the mankind has needed teachers to tell them, look, this is okay, and to clear their conscience. And these are false teachers. Paul is speaking of the pleasure of God, correct? But when we don't have God, what do people do? They're always pleasure-seeking or seeking to give pleasure to others. But if they can't give pleasure to God, they're stuck. And it's important for us to understand this. Because we can look at someone who's on a self-pleasure trip and just condemn them and put them down, when what we really should be doing is seeking, what would it take for me to get through to your mind that this self-pleasure seeking is never going to be enough? It's never going to fulfill you. It's going to be pleasure for a little bit. It's going to be satisfying for a little while. But you're going to have to always continue to go back to that well that is bottomless, that is never going to satisfy you. So the world has been enmeshed in the pleasure principle. The whole world. In our Western society, one of the main things that has really torn apart our culture is the sexual revolution, which is usually dated to the 1960s, which is exactly when, in principle, I mean, let's put it this way. In the 60s, it took over politically in the culture. But going back to the late 19th century with Sigmund Freud, which is, this man has had such an impact on the world that everybody knows him, that in Freud had developed the theory of the pleasure principle, and that's what he called it. The pleasure principle is man's sexual gratification. And I say, well, okay, yeah, and there's a lot. There's so much. It continues to go on in advertising, pornography, and so on. People, it's a very important and strong, but drive in people. And so it shouldn't be looked over. It shouldn't be brushed under the rug in church. Not that we have to be crass about it either. But Freud understood mankind as having always the object of sexual gratification. But Freud was smart enough to know that just plain old sexual gratification and the act of sex is not going to be enough because the act of sex is limited. So what Freud developed was the theory that man could use his libido and invest it. And this truly is like a sexual, physical pleasure, investing that in love, art, science, knowledge, living in society, and contributing to society. I plucked that all out of a text that was based on Freud's writing. I did not read Freud. I didn't want to. But this text, this book about Freud, I plucked that right out of there. This is not me just looking at history trying to figure this out. I'm reading it from someone who is writing a book about Freud. That Freud understood that sexual gratification alone was not going to be enough. So he said, well, sexual gratification has to be found in art and in everything, in politics and science and knowledge and so on. And what happened from this is that, therefore, all of life had the goal of seeking personal pleasure in everything. Now, if you imagine that, and we can imagine it how it has played out in our society, that everything that a person does, whether it's politics or art or science or studying in school, has this end to it of my own personal pleasure, physically, mentally, sexually. Right, so it's a pleasure seeking. So what happens is, when you don't have what you need to please God, in other words, when a person is not willing to please God, that he gets stuck in this independent self-pleasure seeking populace or people that is without God. And much of the world is stuck in this. And it's our job for them to communicate the gospel so that they see. And there's one thing that they do see, because it's amazing to me how even historically in our society, that as the absence of knowing there's a God and being beholden to him. I'm not talking about Christians. I mean people who say, well, there's a God, and therefore I have to obey certain things, and I'm beholden to a creator. So it's basically deism. So, but that kind of waxes and wanes. And in the 60s, it waned deeply. And this, for decades, there's been an atheism amongst Americans that has truly in our populace been most popular. And it's fading. It's fading now because deism is coming back. In fact, I just saw an advertisement for a show on Prime, on Amazon Prime, for intelligent design in the universe. And some of the people who are on that show are Christian scientific people that I admire greatly. And so why would that be on a popular platform for people to see? It's because it's coming back. It doesn't mean that Christianity is on the rise, but usually when deism is on the rise, Christianity comes back too. So we should all be ready for people who are seeking, because a lot of people are coming to realize that this independent self-pleasure seeking without God is meaningless. And there's someone else who called it that. Solomon in the book of Ecclesiastes. Turn with me to Ecclesiastes chapter 2. And just to set this up a bit, because a lot of people are quite confused, and rightly so, the book of Ecclesiastes is bizarre, to say the least. And as such, it is often misunderstood. That teacher... In Ecclesiastes, if you look at 1:1, the words of the preacher. See that word preacher? That's koleth. I don't know how to pronounce it in Hebrew very well, as you can just realize. But koleth is the teacher. And we, most of us, think that this is Solomon. Some people disagree, but it looks pretty clear that it's Solomon. And what Solomon did is, and many of you know that Solomon was given a gift of wisdom, and he took that gift of wisdom into the world with him, into the world of nature, into the world of men, even into his own heart. And one of the key words to the book of Ecclesiastes, or phrase, I should say, is under the sun. And so what Solomon did was take this awesome gift of wisdom, and he looked at all the world under the sun. He looked at society, he looked at mankind, he even looked at himself under the sun. And what he came to as his conclusion is what in Hebrew is called hevel. And hevel is a word that means, well, sometimes we see meaningless. And if you look at Ecclesiastes 1:2, he says, vanity of vanities, all are vanity. And that's hevel. Hevel is mentioned, I think, almost 40 times in this letter, in this book. And hevel doesn't really mean meaningless. I mean, it can, but hevel has a lot of meanings. And in this case, in Ecclesiastes, hevel generally means a non-ending, never-satisfying, cyclical event. Or passion, or thing, or it could even be weather. You know, like it rains, and then it rains again, and it rains again. He does this in chapter 1. He's setting us up with it. He says, it rains and rains and rains. The rivers never fill. The oceans don't, overflow and all that. And so there's this cyclical. And what is the cyclical nature? It's not so much that it's meaningless, because rain is not meaningless. We need it. But it's not fulfilling. Right? If I'm on, say, you know, the mouse or the rat that runs on the wheel, and I'm running, but I'm never really getting anywhere, then I could say, well, you know, it's not so much meaningless. I'm getting exercise, but I'm not getting anywhere. And the same thing is true of pleasure seeking on the earth. Other good meanings for hevel are vapor, breath, fleeting. I like fleeting. And futile. Futile it means like, well, take for instance, let's go back to Freud and his obsession with sex. Is sex meaningless? No. God gave it to us. It's an intricate part of human nature. Sex is not meaningless, but it is never fully satisfying. Never. People have found that. People have become addicted to sexuality or addicted to pornography. They don't just have a few encounters and say, well, okay, I'm done. No, they keep coming back and coming back. It's what? It's cyclical. And that means it's like a vapor. It is not meaningless. It's just not fully satisfying. And that's the same for everything else. So look at Solomon in chapter 2, verses 1 through 11. Look at all the things that Solomon did in seeking pleasure. And this is all viewed from an earthly viewpoint under the sun. And Solomon does us a great favor here. He takes all his vast wisdom and he says, look, I have looked everywhere. I have done everything. I had the resources to do it as the richest king Israel had ever had. I had the ability to do it as the wisest king that Israel ever had. And I did it all. What was my conclusion? Chapter 2, verse 1. I said to myself, come now, I will test you with pleasure. So enjoy yourself. And behold, too, it was hevel, futility. And not meaningless, just endless. I said of laughter, it is madness. And of pleasure, what does it accomplish? Again, not that it's meaningless, it's just that it never has an end. I explored with my mind how to stimulate my body with wine, while my mind was guiding me wisely. In other words, I'm not stumbling down the street and an alcoholic. I actually drank the finest wine and drank it with wisdom. And no, please remember that part of what we need to fulfill and know the will of God is spiritual wisdom. He's not talking about spiritual wisdom here. He's talking about his gift of wisdom that is over the earth. So my mind was guiding me wisely and how to take hold of folly until I could see, and that's like partying, folly there would be socializing, until I could see what good there is for the sons of men who do under heaven the few years of their lives. I enlarged my works. I built houses for myself. So he goes from laughter and pleasure to drinking wine and socializing, and now he goes to building great, beautiful buildings, which would give great pleasure to anybody if you could do it. I enlarged my works. I built houses for myself. I planted vineyards for myself. I made gardens and parks for myself, and I planted in them all kinds of fruit trees. I made ponds of water for myself from which to irrigate a forest of growing trees. Now, and I know here the word for myself keeps being mentioned over and over, and someone may say, well, there's Solomon's problem. He's just being selfish. Now, who else is he going to build them for? He's the king. He's not going to build a park for someone else. He's building it for himself. The for himself is not the problem. The problem is that if you built the most lavish wonderland in the world with the most beautiful buildings and the most beautiful society and beautiful city, whatever, it is not fulfilling. And that's what he's getting at. Right? It's going to decay and crumble and you're going to have to repair it. And then it's just going to keep building it and building and rebuilding. And where's the end in it? When do you finally say, God, it's it, I'm fulfilled? I'll tell you where, in the kingdom of heaven. That's when it's finished, right? All the enemies of God are defeated. Everything that man needs is fulfilled with face to face with the Lord. That we're still waiting for it. But here on earth, it's just this endless cycle. Verse 7, I bought male and female slaves, and I had homeborn slaves. I possessed flocks and herds larger than all who preceded me in Jerusalem. I built a great ranch, a great farm with loads of servants. Also, I collected for myself silver and gold in the treasure of kings and provinces. I provided for my... So he went on Amazon and ordered all kinds of stuff from all over the world. I provided for myself male and female singers and the pleasure of men, many concubines. I had loads of concubines. I had all the sex that I ever wanted. I had the singers, right? I had all the entertainment I wanted, the world's greatest entertainment. Then I became great and increased more than those who preceded me in Jerusalem. My wisdom also stood by me. So he becomes great amongst beyond also. Now he has a reputation and also approbation from other people saying, Solomon, you are the greatest king that Israel's ever seen. And you're only the third king that Israel's ever seen, which is true, but still you're the greatest. And he says here, my wisdom also stood by me. He's not reckless. He is intelligently thinking out every step to give himself a maximum amount of pleasure in every area of life. And all that my eyes desired, I did not refuse them. I did not withhold my heart from any pleasure, for my heart was pleased because of all my labor, and this was my reward for all my labor. Thus I considered all my activities which my hand had done and the labor which I had exerted, and behold, all was hevel, vanity, and striving after the wind. There was no profit under the sun. And all that Solomon did, he said, well, it's a vapor, it's a fleeting, unsubstantial or insubstantial thing that is never fully satisfying. And that is this pleasure of men. And again, in the context of Ecclesiastes, all of that is under the sun. But and the final leveler here in Ecclesiastes, which he mentions quite often, is death. And he says it, everybody dies. And again, that's, again, him looking under the sun. What do people get here? They build and they build and they get old and they die. They have all this pleasure and all this sex and all this wine and all these people loving them and their great parties and everything that they have, their great farms, and it's really fun and there's a lot of pleasure in it, but they get old and they die. And so is there really fulfillment here? However, what if there is life above the sun? What if, and Solomon does know this, but he's treating us to his experiment. What if there is life after death? Because when people who are seeking pleasure apart from God have as their mantra, as their battle cry, get all you can before you die. Get all the pleasure you can before you die. Eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die. As James puts it in James 5:5, you lived luxuriously on earth and led a life of wanton pleasure. You have fattened your hearts in a day of slaughter. What does he mean by that, a day of slaughter? He means that the judgment of the Creator is coming. And this is very clearly depicted in the prophets all throughout the Old Testament, that not just on well, say God's people are being judged, but the whole world is going to be judged. Everybody, even those who have died, are going to face the Lord, and their deeds are going to be judged as he reads them out of his books in Revelation 21. It's in Revelation 20. Judgment is coming. So now what has happened for us as believers is that seeking God's pleasure has been opened. In this age, for the Christian, not that people in the Old Testament could seek God's pleasure, but not like we can. All right? We have what these words state, right? First off, bear fruit in every good work. That reminds me of Christ saying, you're the branch and I'm the vine, and through me you're going to bear much fruit. Nobody in the Old Testament could say that because Christ wasn't there. But now Christ has come and he's seated at the right hand of God, and we're in union with him, and every one of you is a branch united to the vine. And that vine and the energy, the spirituality, the truth, the wisdom, the understanding, the power, the increase is going to flow from Christ into you. And it's going to overcome. Christ gives us the power to overcome everything. I spoke earlier about how we, you know, how God says here, or Paul writes here and prays about all the good works and all pleasing to God, because there's areas of our lives where we're not really pleasing God. We'd rather ignore them. Imagine the power of Christ overwhelming that area of your life. Those places, that those dark rooms in your soul that you have held in lust and in, as he says here, wanton pleasure, or you've held in selfishness and self-seeking, and then God, through Jesus Christ, busts that door open in that dark room and he floods it with his light. That's exactly what he will do. And by his power increasing in me, that those things are going to become places of beautiful fruit. Just like there's a promise that at the end of time that the desert lands in the Middle East are going to be blooming with fruit. And the same is true of the dark desert places in our hearts. So it has been given to us to be able to seek God's pleasure. And, you know, if I had to seek God's pleasure by figuring out how to do it, by creating in myself the incredible effort that it would take and the ability and all of that, if it were all on me, just forget it. Forget it. Don't even tell me that I can, because it's impossible. And of course it is impossible with the old creature, but not with the new. The new creature, if you turn to 1 Thessalonians, we're going to rapidly read some verses here, if you go with me to 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. And what I picked out of this is two wonderful benefits. There's more. But two wonderful benefits. The first being freedom from self. I said this at the beginning of the lesson, that we can get so wrapped up in our own minds that we become our own worst enemy, creating in ourselves, by our own doing, the greatest pain in our own souls. And as you know, like if you've ever been in that situation, and then all of a sudden you just get occupied, and not even with a spiritual thing, but with something that you find to do. And because you're so busy with that thing, you forgot about your problem. And all of a sudden your head feels better. And now, but then the problem comes back because the task is already over. Right? The task has to end. The busyness has to end. That's just like in Ecclesiastes. It's on a cyclical structure. I can't stay busy enough to ignore my own self all the time. So I'm eventually going to just keep going through these cycles. But when how often can I be occupied with the Lord in pleasing him? Every waking moment. Now, do any of us do it perfectly? No, I'm not saying that. But that opportunity, that door, though it is a narrow gate, that door is open to us all the time. And so as often as we want it, we can be absolutely free from ourselves. Look at 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 4, verse 3 to get the sentence. For our exhortation does not come from error or impurity or by way of deceit, speaking of false teachers, but just as we have been approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel, so we speak not as pleasing men, but God, who examines our hearts. Now, Paul has a huge task before him. This is the first letter he ever wrote, meaning that made it into the Bible. And Paul is attacked. He is lied about. He faces a lot of opposition. Who is he seeking to please? People? No. God. We, not as pleasing men, but God. And therefore, that gives him the courage. And courage comes from being free from self. If I'm relying on myself, occupied with myself in my own head, I don't have courage. All I'm thinking about is how I'm going to mess this up. And that makes me nervous and anxious, and I do mess it up, even worse. But when it comes to actually being, doing something wonderful like Paul is doing here, to be occupied with God's pleasure really frees me from myself. And then I start to think, well, where am I going to get the power to do this? This is for God. This is God's. God's going to, He promised it. He's going to pour his power into me. He's going to continue to pour his power into me. chapter 4, verse 1. I said rapid. We will be rapid. Finally then, brethren, we request and exhort you in the Lord Jesus that as you receive from us instruction as how you ought to walk and please God, just like Paul's prayer, walk and please God, just as you actually do walk, that you excel still more. Now, in this passage, we see this increase. Paul is very clear with them, and he's proud of them, that they have actually served the Lord and walked with the Lord and pleased the Lord, but he said, you have to do it more. And so we're never done with this. Never said, well, I pleased the Lord enough last week, I'm done. Now, with people, that may be true. You may have pleased someone for a week, and you're pretty much done with them. Off they go. Maybe they're not in your life anymore. Maybe the opportunity to please them never comes back again. But with God, this is constant. And so it's occupying. Yet most people desire to please other people. And as Christians, we're not free from this temptation or this desire to please others. We just read, and I'll read it again in 1 Thessalonians 2. Excuse me. Which one was it? It's in my notes. I'll just read it from my notes. 2:4. Just as we have been approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel, so we speak not as pleasing men, but God who examines our hearts. The pleasing of men is always going to be a temptation to please others. But God ennobles us and exalts us by giving us the opportunity to please him. As it truly is, to want to please people who are always fickle, even the best people are going to not be pleased with you all the time. They're going to get occupied with themselves in their own thing. But when it comes to God, when you please him, he is forever pleased. To what person could you please them all the time? But with God, when you are walking in step with him, he is always pleased, and he will be eternally pleased. So that's why we're not to mind at all or be minded at all about other people's approbation. As I read somewhere recently, the applause and flattery of people you want to be very careful of, it's your critics that you want to listen to. Because the flattery, it's temporary and it may not be exactly true, and it's very tempting to just kind of say, well, I think you're right. I am pretty awesome. And just that thought getting into your head will spread like a cancer. But it's your critics that you want to listen to. And then really consider, are they right? And consider with God. Don't be afraid. Right? Don't be afraid. When God says you're wrong at this, be like, thank you, Lord. Thank you. And when you change, guess what? He's pleased. There is no end, however, to pleasing people. And all life is tarnished by it. It makes me just sick to my stomach. And yet I'm probably sickened by it because of my own tendency to do it. I think that we all have it, maybe some of us more than others. Some like to play it off like they don't have it, but everybody does. I'm often impressed by the people who are grumpy all the time. I've seen that in people, some people, where they're so grumpy all the time that people are always trying to ungrump them. And by trying to ungrump them, they're paying them a lot of attention. And I think the grumps like that. And I think it explains the grump. They go around, they're always grumpy, and everybody's like, hey, you know, are you okay? What can I do? I'm going to be the one that makes you laugh. I'm going to be the one that makes you smile. I'm going to be the one that draws your attention or whatever. Leave them grump. 1 Corinthians. Is that where we are? 1 Corinthians. Oh, sorry. I'm not sorry. What am I sorry about? I'm trying to squeeze in more than I really thought. I took out so much out of this lesson you're going to hear it, but later, that I thought, wow, this, I'm going to have loads of time to teach this. I never do, and I'm just going to accept that. Look at 1 Corinthians 4:1. Here's Paul's response, because the Corinthians and false teachers in Corinth had a lot to say about Paul that was not good. And so he says this in 4:1, let a man regard us. And he says us, he means him and his team. Before this, he says him and Apollos. Let a man regard us in this manner as servants of Christ and stewards of the mysteries of God. And the mysteries of God refer to Christ. In this case, moreover, it is required of stewards that one be found trustworthy. But to me, it is a very small thing, that I may be examined by you or by any human court. In fact, I do not even examine myself, for I am conscious of nothing against myself. Yet I am not by this acquitted, but the Lord who examines, but the one who examines me is the Lord. Therefore, do not go on passing judgment before the time, but wait until the Lord comes, who will both bring to light the things hidden in darkness and disclose the motive of men's hearts. And then each man's praise will come to him from God. So we see here, do not judge. Paul says, if you want to judge me, that's fine, but it is a very small thing to me that you do. For others, think about our world of social media and likes and follows and all of that, where people are being followed online for whatever media they put up. And to be judged by someone is like the end of the world. But we have to be like Paul here. And why does Paul have this attitude? Well, it's just like he has written in Thessalonians. I seek to please God, he says. I'm not seeking to please men. And so if they judge me, it's a small thing that I might be examined by you or by anybody. So here's the book of Proverbs, Proverbs 16:7. When a man's ways are pleasing to the Lord, he makes even his enemies be at peace with him. All right, so just trust in the Lord. Don't worry about them. Seeking to please him. For you and I in this age, because, now let's go back to Colossians. I'll read it here real quick while I have a few minutes. Really just 1 minute. What is Paul praying for? Verse 9. For this reason also, since the day we heard of it, we have not ceased to pray for you. And to ask that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will in all spiritual wisdom and understanding, so that you will walk in a manner worthy of the Lord to please him in all, well, really, in all pleasing, in all things. New American Standard says in all aspects or in all respects, which is great. That's fine. You see, to us, the knowledge of the will of God has come because spiritual wisdom has come. How? And can we take 30 seconds and go to chapter 2, verse 3? verse 2, true knowledge, the end of verse 2, true knowledge of God's mystery, that is Christ Himself, in whom is hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. Why has this door of God's will been open for little old me? Because of Christ, because of His cross, because of His death, because of His resurrection, and my faith in Him. He, by His grace, has given me life, and with that life comes everything with it. I think God's life is anything short of fantastic and marvelous and wonderful. Of course, it is full of His wisdom, and now the road, though narrow, it's only narrow because there's only one way in, but I have stepped in, and on the other side of that door is all the wisdom and knowledge of God. I can see it, and now I can actually live a life that is pleasing to Him. How do you think that's going to work out for me? Living a life pleasing to the Lord. And it takes no merit on my part. This takes faith. Faith. Believe in Him. And seek to please Him. And take a vacation from yourself. Let's pray. Thank you, Father, for your word. Thank you for our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, who so blessed us with the truth, with Himself, with His life, through His blood, through His death and resurrection. Thank you, Father, that you have planned this before the world began. And thank you for the Holy Spirit within us who brings it all to life. We can take no credit for it, but we can receive it. And as we receive it, Father, may we see its value and walk in it. Walk in it in the way that we should, all of us, the way we should. And to leave aside all those other pleasures in the world and pleasures of self and let you give us pleasure. But let us seek you and you alone. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen.